All right, Josh is going to be handing out those charts, and these are just a visual aid to help you see how the lifespans of the pre-flood patriarchs panned out in the world before the flood. And I guess this is a little point of housekeeping that if I use the word antediluvian, I know that's a big word, but antediluvian, it's not anti as in against, it's ante. A-N-T-E means before. And the deluge, kind of that word contracts to diluvian, because you wouldn't say the diluvian. I guess you could, antediluvian. But anyway, the antediluvian area means before the flood. So you have the antediluvian patriarchs, you have the antediluvian timeline. So just in case we do that, there's some vocabulary for us. We started going through last time this list of the genealogies, and just to review, we're trying to give you this timeline that the Bible opens up for us. It lays down some very definitive figures by which we can calculate the age of the world. So we are not left in the dark about how long we've been here. It has not been countless ages. It's been a very measurable time. And so we have given to us from God a history of the world that is both concise, but accurate, and also very, very full. We compare this to the histories of other nations, and once in a while I'm referencing some extra-biblical writings of ancient times. The comparison is easily noticed that their histories are confused, they're contradictory, they have grossly idolatrized things. Almost every nation of the world turns the pre-diluvian people into gods, which somewhat makes sense. I mean, not in a good way, but you can kind of see that Noah comes off the ark and his children began to multiply, and they're looking at Noah and saying, "You don't seem to be getting any older." Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. He outlived several generations of people that came after him. The timeline or the lifespan of the after-the-flood people dropped off very quickly. And so they looked at people like Noah and said, they must be a god to live that long. And if the people who were born before the flood, all of them had long lifespans like that. And so over time, the nations began to corrupt those histories. So as we're pulling together extra-biblical histories and seeing where they agree with what the Bible says, we're trying to do so in a very, very careful way. Because as we said last time, just because it's not written in the Bible doesn't mean it's untrue. It just means you have to take it very carefully and evaluate it. So if we find multiple sources that kind of tell us the same thing happened, we might have a good indication that that is a historical event. And so we can put that in there. Just because the Bible doesn't say it happened doesn't mean it didn't happen, right? And so the Bible doesn't give us a ton of detail about the life of Adam. It tells us when he had his children. So Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. He lived until he was 930 years old. So we have this time span, as you can see at the top of your charts there, but we don't know a great deal about what events filled his life. Some of you, having lived 75, 80 years, could sit down and write a couple of volumes of life history for us. And you could tell us all of the events that have transpired in your life. And by the way, not a bad thing to do. Leave your children and grandchildren some wisdom that you've gained over the years. That is a legacy that's far more valuable than anything else. So think about that. Write down some memories for them. I know some people are sitting down and doing interviews with their grandparents, trying to ask them and get it recorded on video. And that's something we want to try to remember. We don't have a lot of those details about Adam written in the biblical text for us. So some of these other extra-biblical writings might be remembering it. They might not. We take it with a grain of salt. But what I wanted to really draw out was that when we look at those extra-biblical narratives, they are often conflicted. So what we have in the Bible is an accurate recording of history for us. We have God telling us, how long did Adam live? 930 years. How long did his son Seth live? I didn't write down the math there, but he lived a while. But we can put those things together and come up with an actual definitive chronology of the world that connects us to the beginning. History is an important thing that connects us to events that have happened in the past. And we know, and we feel great connection if we realize we're related somehow to some great personage of history. Anybody got great people in your past? Yeah, Dan, I know you're related to the Norse gods. Dan descends from Woden. Odin, father of Thor. Woden's name gives us the date for the middle day of our week. Wednesday is sort of a contracted form of Woden's day. So, Dan, there you go. You're in good company, right? Anybody else related to anybody? Tim? Well, and that's, you know, it's not an uncommon thing in the history of the world that the kings were promiscuous beyond all reason. We're actually going to see that in some of the things that come up. But I forget. I'm related to one of the presidents somehow, but now I can't even remember which one or how. So I don't know that it makes me feel all that connected to him. Yeah, we're great buddies. So, but we can trace ourselves through the biblical history all the way back to the beginning. We know that we're all related to Noah. We know that we're all related to Adam. And that connects us to the things that happened in their lifetime. So let's continue taking a look at these genealogies as we do part two. I believe we came down to Kenan, where we said sometimes his name is spelled Canaan in some of your translations. He fathers Mahalalel when he is 70 years old. So you'll notice that the time of fathering the heir is getting less. I was just reading this last week. There's actually a big debate that's been going on all the way back to Augustine of Hippo. Anybody ever heard of St. Augustine? So Augustine wrote back in the late 300s, early 400s, and he was pastor of the church in Hippo, which was in northern Africa. And he wrote this really long section about why it took so long for them to have children, what that means. So does that mean that was their firstborn, or does that simply mean that's the heir? That for some reason the father passed over other previously born men, sons, and chose this one. And you know, it's hard to know for certain. We know a couple of the men listed in our genealogical lists are not the firstborn. Seth was not the firstborn. Noah is probably not the firstborn. Shem, who is his heir, is not the firstborn. And so there are numerous instances. The rule is that, generally speaking, the genealogy is traced through the firstborn, but it doesn't hold true in every instance. But at any rate, we see that this time is shrinking. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. Of course, that means that Cain and Abel were born before that. But Kenan here has his heir when he's 70 years old. He lives another 840 years, according to the biblical text, and that's in verse 13 of Genesis 5. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. This is about all we know from Kenan. We don't get a whole lot more detail on this fella and what his life entailed, but my guess is we'll be able to ask him when we get to glory. I think good indication that most of the men in this line were righteous men. There might be one or two exceptions, but I think we will see these guys when we get to heaven and be able to talk to them about what God did in their lives while they were walking here upon this earth. And so Kenan, or Canaan, depending on how they spell it. Well, he gives birth to an interesting character. We mentioned him back in verse 12. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. And that's kind of a name that's a little hard for our modern English tongues to pronounce. We feel like that's too many L's in one name. Mahalalel, his name means the shining one, or the praise of God. It's kind of an interesting name there. But actually, these names are some of the reasons I think the fathers were faithful men. And so Kenan names his son Mahalalel, and wanting him to be someone that brings praise to God. And so we come on to the life of Mahalalel. Verse 15, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Interesting little tidbit, in the book of Jubilees, which as we said before, Jubilees is a Jewish book that was written probably in the 300 to 400 BC range. It might date back further than that, but that's about as far as we can trace it for now. But it gives a history of the world by measuring everything according to the 49-year Jubilee cycle. And so it dates everything by saying in the second or third Jubilee, in the third week of the Jubilee, such and such happened. And so it's an interesting book. But he mentions that Mahalalel is the first man to not marry his sister. Everybody up until then married their father's daughter, which kind of makes sense in a world, you know, Adam and Eve had children. Well, who else were their children going to marry except for a sister? Well, that went on for several generations, and Mahalalel is the first one who marries his cousin. There's actually some other biblical extra-biblical references. If you look at the works of the Hindus and the Chinese, and I'm not sure whether to take them as serious or not, but they tell us that Mahalalel married one of the line of Cain, that he married a daughter of Cain at some point, and that led him into rebellion. Now, again, I don't know if that's true or not, but I just think it's interesting to see that they were referencing these kinds of things. As we sung about different nations today, read a passage of Scripture that talks about the nations needing to acknowledge God as the sovereign and glorious God. I think it's interesting that in the pre-flood world, there were only two nations. There was Seth and his descendants, and there were Cain and his descendants. We had Seth and his descendants living near Eden, and Cain and his descendants went off and lived near the land of Nod, or in the land of Nod. And so we had two separate nations in the pre-flood world, and they developed culturally, they developed scientifically. We read that the descendants of Cain eventually began metalworking and instruments and all kinds of other studies. We read from extra-biblical sources that the line of Seth developed the science of astronomy, which we're going to get to here in a little bit, but they studied the stars and the heavens and the motions of them. Right? So Mahalalel, interesting little character, and a couple of interesting points about him. He's 895 years old when he passes away, which puts him his death at the year of the world, or AM 1290. So 1290, by this point, Mahalalel has seen the birth of Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. So Mahalalel knows Noah by the time he passes away. Some other interesting things that begin to happen during his lifetime as well, but we're going to get to them in just a couple of generations. So Mahalalel, he gives birth to his son. He gives birth. I know, every lady's going to challenge me on that one, like, my husband didn't give birth. I get it. He begets his son, Jared. And we pick up with the narrative of Jared in verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Jared is a fascinating character. His name means the descent. There are two possibilities for what this means. Actually, three. Two possibilities, and the third one is a combination of the two. Okay. Book of Jubilees tells us this about Jared. I'm going to read for you a little bit of an extended portion from the Book of Jubilees. If you want a reference, this is the Book of Jubilees, chapter 4, verse 15. You can actually look these things up online, Google them. You can find full texts of these documents and read them as translations. It says, in the second week of the 10th Jubilee, Mahalalel took unto him to wife Dinah, the daughter of Barachiel, daughter of his father's brother. And she bare him a son in the third week in the sixth year, and called his name Jared. For in his days the angels of the Lord descended on the earth, those who are named the watchers, so that they should instruct the children of men, and that they should do judgment and uprightness on the earth. We're going to get into a fun controversy in chapter 6. Because Genesis chapter 6 talks about the corruption of the pre-flood world and says that when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took unto them wives whomsoever they chose. There's two major competing interpretations of what happens there. And we'll delve into this more when we get to that section. But the question is, does the sons of God refer to the descendants of Seth, indicating their righteous standing before God? And does the sons of men refer to Cain and his descendants? So in that case, you have a mingling of the righteous men with the unrighteous men, and that produces part of the corruption of the world. And that's a distinct possibility. The other possibility that is, and by the way, both of these you can argue from the text. So this is one of those fun ones where it's not a primary doctrine. It's not something we're going to call you a heretic for taking one side or the other. It's a really interesting debate that goes on within theology. Who were the sons of God in Genesis 6? The other option is that the sons of God is a term throughout the Bible that refers to either somebody created directly by God, like Adam. It does refer to people that are in a right relationship with God as Christians. You know, you are referred to as sons of God in the book of 1 John. But all the other references, and most of the references, when it says sons of God, is talking about angels. And so is Genesis 6 saying that in the pre-flood world, angels descended and some of them began cohabiting with human women? Now, there's interesting stuff going on there, but the book of Jubilees obviously takes the position that these sons of God were angels. Except the book of Jubilees seems to indicate that God sent the holy angels down to instruct Adam and his sons in righteous living. Another book, the book of Enoch, tells us that some fallen angels also came and appeared to men, began dwelling among them, and eventually began cohabiting with human women, and that the offspring of those unions were a race of giants. Again, this is interesting stuff, isn't it? Okay, now how many of you are just about ready to report me to YouTube? Is this guy's nuts? I want to read for you another segment. This is from Babylonian history. This is from the work of a historian named Berosus. He was a Babylonian priest in the 3rd century BC. And he says, regarding the line of Cain, and Berosus is tracing the Babylonian kings all the way back to Adam, but he traces them through Cain's line. And so he gets to the point in history that that Jared would be living, and he says this. He says, in his time, and he's not talking about Jared, he's talking about a descendant of Cain, but he says, in his time came up from the sea a second Anadotus, a Semidaimon, very similar in his form to Oannes, and I know the names are a little confusing, right? After Amilarus reigned, Amimnon reigned 12 sari, it's a length of time. He was of the city of Pontobiblon. I love the fact that they know the names of the cities before. Pontobiblon is a Greek term that means all the books and would be the city of records. And so he's telling us this guy came from the city of records in the pre-flood world. He was of the city of Pontobiblon. Then Megalarus of the same place reigned 18 sari. That's S-A-R-I. Then Deos the shepherd governed the space of 10 sari, and he was of Pontobiblon. In his time, 4 double-shaped personages came up out of the sea to the land, whose names were Eudocus, Enugamus, Enunobilus, and Anamentus. And so Berosus tells us that many of these personages ascend up out of the sea, and he says they're double-personed forms. He describes in some other places that they look like fish, but they have men's heads and men's legs, and they ascend up out of the sea. Now, in the Babylonian mythology, this closely resembles the God who created the world. But the fact that these historians are recording that something strange was going on in the pre-flood world, that spiritual beings were coming in and mingling around with the sons of Adam. Who were these fishmen? So Berosus here connects them with spiritual beings. The Book of Jubilees connects them with spiritual beings. Alexander Hamilton, founding father Alexander Hamilton from America, he grew up in India and had a close association with the Hindu people there. And he writes a wonderful 2-volume set that tries to correlate that the Hindu scriptures actually agree with the Hebrew scriptures on the timing of everything. From the creation of Adam in 4004 BC to the flood in 1656. But they actually, the Hindu scriptures give us a lot of detail about the pre-flood world. And again, don't know how true they are, and he's pretty careful about that, but he thinks this appearance of these fishmen was actually a symbolic representation of Adam coming to evangelize the race of Cain. Because he mentions in there, one of the historians mentions that these beings, whatever they were, these fishmen, would not eat with the men that they came to interact with. They wouldn't eat with them. They would stay for the day and then they would go home. They would go back to the sea. And he says, well, that makes perfect sense because even in Hindu culture, righteous people will not eat with unrighteous people. Kind of similar to the Jewish culture where the Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And so he says, I think this is Adam. It's a symbolic reference to Adam coming to evangelize the race of Cain. Interesting little point, isn't it? Now, some of the stuff I'm not resolving and telling for you what actually happened, because we don't know what actually happened. But they're interesting little tidbits. Josephus writes this for us in his book Antiquities. Now, this posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations. But in process of time, they were perverted and forsook the practices of their fathers, and neither did they pay these honors to God which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice toward men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown for virtue, they now showed by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby God made them to be their enemy. Now, I'll pause there and say, we know this part's true. Because what does the Bible tell us in chapter 6, right before the flood, that the way of the earth had become so corrupt, bloodshed was everywhere, and God says that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. So we know that at some point, even the righteous line of Seth abandons the worship and service of God, and that Noah alone is a righteous man on the earth. But he continues, many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did resemble the acts of those whom the Greeks called giants. Genesis chapter 6 is going to tell us that the sons of God marrying the daughters of men produces a race called the Nephilim, or the great ones. It also tells us that there were mighty men in the earth in those days. That word mighty means giants. They're big. They're powerful. They're warlike. So, Jared is named the descent for one of two reasons. Either because it was during his lifetime that the angels, the fallen angels, began to descend and cohabitate with men. It's a possibility that some righteous angels were coming down to try to combat that and teach Adam and his descendants how to live rightly. The fallen angels, the followers of Satan, came down and began to corrupt mankind. That's one way to look at it. Number two is that during Jared's lifetime, the descendants of Seth began to intermingle with the descendants of Cain and were losing their righteous virtue because of it. Or the third possibility is it's a combination of the two. That because of the descent of the watchers, the descendants of Seth were actually inspired to kind of co-mingle with the inhabitants of Cain as well, and that both things were going on. We have a corruption of the righteous line of Seth, but we also have a corruption of human nature, so to speak, in this mingling with angelic hosts. That's kind of my view. I kind of think it's that third one. It's a mingling of the two things. But again, this is not a crucial issue. If you disagree with me on this, we'll have a fun discussion about it. Right? Here's what Jude tells us. And this is one of the reasons why I think there is some angelic involvement in this. And again, there are theologians that disagree with this assessment, but look at what Jude says, and this, again, is inspired scripture. Jude chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, oh, by the way, that's Joshua, Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament Joshua. So he's talking about Joshua. The Joshua, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, is kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Jude notes for us that there's a correlation. He's giving people a warning. Don't engage in sexual immorality. This is something the church has fought all throughout its existence. People are prone to this, and we have to war against it. We're struggling with it today. They struggled with it in the first century. The patriarchs before the flood wrestled with this. Satan knows our weakness in the area, and he just attacks us with this one. Constantly trying to get the people of God to give way in this area and not strictly guard themselves in relation to their sexuality. But Jude notes that there was a time when the angels didn't stay within their positions. They left their dwelling. And notice he compares that to what Sodom and Gomorrah did. Well, what did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They were engaged in homosexuality, blatant homosexuality. So much so that they were raping visitors that came to their town. They would overwhelm them in a gang style and abuse them. Well, Jude's drawing that comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels. So he's making a clear connection there that whatever these angels did in descending from their position of authority was kind of a sexual sin. And so I think that supports the idea that the sons of God back in Genesis 6 are talking about the fallen angels. And they came down, they cohabitated with people, and they use that to produce a race of giants. Now, you might ask, how can the union of an angel with a person produce any offspring? I will try to explain my thought on that when we get there in Genesis 6. But suffice it to say for now that angels are smart, and I don't restrict their ability to manipulate the process. Okay, things can only reproduce within their kind. So we know that people can only have children with people. But I don't think it hard for the angels in their intelligence to be able to figure out a way to do it. Okay? And so, I'll get there when we get to that point. How's that for a teaser? Is that good? Does it make you want to come back and listen to the rest? Yeah. All right. Here's what we do know. The world before the flood is a very dangerous place. During the lifetime of Jared, things begin to be corrupted. It starts getting bad. Genesis chapter 6, we know that wicked angels descend upon the world. The Nephilim start coming into play. Now, at what point in this history, sometime during the life of Jared, the Nephilim become a force to be reckoned with. They're violent, they're warlike, they're powerful. And they have a difficult time in dealing with them. And Genesis 6:11 tells us the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And this was all during Jared's lifetime. It seems a strong possibility when it says that he lived 800 years after the birth of his son Enoch. It seems a strong possibility, and again, this is drawn from extra-biblical sources, that the descendants of Cain returned from Nod to dwell with the descendants of Seth. One extra-biblical source tells us that when Adam died at 930 years old, and if you look on your charts, you can see that Adam's death is like right in the middle of Jared's life. Jared is fully mature. He's in his prime when this happens. Adam warns his descendants and says, go up to the mountain of the Lord and live there. Don't live anymore in the valley with the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Cain probably returned to Eden sometime in the 400 years of the world, first in 400s. They intermingled, and for a while, Adam and his descendants tried to evangelize them and reform them, and it didn't work. But what was happening, rather, was that the descendants of Cain were corrupting the godly line of Seth. The angels were coming down, creating all kinds of havoc, and so Adam warns his descendants to flee up and live in the mountains right next to Eden, and to keep themselves separate. Well, Jared and some of the descendants of Seth do that, and they go up there, but the process of corruption was still going on. Descendants of Cain were very corrupt in their morals of living. One of the writings tells us that by this point in history, when they come back from Nod, they barely even know who their parents are, because everybody was living in such profligate living that the women couldn't identify who was the father of their children. And so life under the descendants of Cain was getting bad. Seth, descendants of Seth, try to reform them, but it doesn't work. Later in life, we read that Jared becomes a mighty warrior. It's quite possible that Jared leads the sons of Seth in a war against the sons of Cain. And it's remembered in Greek mythology as the first war of the Titans. Anybody ever read about the Titans warring against the gods? Okay, so the Titans were descendants of the gods. They were the Nephilim. And they went to war against the gods, who were Adam and his descendants through Seth. And again, I'm not sure that some of this stuff happened. It seems likely. Jared's 962 when he dies. He fathered a son named Enoch. Enoch's a pretty famous personage. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. These names are fairly well known because Enoch is a really, really interesting character in biblical history. His name means initiated, dedicated, or possibly fully trained. Jared names him this in this hope that this one is going to be fully dedicated to God. We are told that Enoch, verse 22, Enoch walked with God. Verse 21. Enoch had lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. So he's 65 years old, which means that it's year of the world 687 when Methuselah is born. Now, if we trace the timeline of Methuselah, which we will do here, Methuselah dies the same year the flood comes upon the world. So our connection to the flood is getting close. This is the generation that's going to be alive when the flood comes. Enoch was born in the year of the world 622. He's one of the men who has his heir at the earliest point in life, being only 65 years old. And I know some of you are saying, that's when I have my heir? I was hoping to have been done raising my children by this point. But we're told this of Enoch, and this varies from every other list in the genealogies. It says Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. 300 years. Now, that number is extremely cut short. Everybody else was like 800 years, 700 years, 900 years. Enoch's number ought to catch our attention and say, wait, only 300 years? That means he's only 365 years old. And I know some of you are saying, only 365? But remember, that's a third of the lifetime. That's somebody dying very young. When we see somebody die in their 30s, we say, that was too young. Enoch's only 365 years old when his life on this world ends. But we also have this note about him, that he walked with God. This guy was so faithful that it's not just noted of him that he lived and that he died, but he walked with God. This was a great man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 mentions him. Verses 5 and 6 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. So this statement that Enoch walked with God means Enoch was a very faithful man. He lived according to the precepts that God had given. He lived according to the light of conscience that God had given. He served God. He honored God in what he did. He was a very, very faithful man in the midst of a falling and crooked world. And he becomes an example to faith for us. Jude writes about him as well. Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and notice he identifies which Enoch for us. Enoch, seventh generation from Adam. So you'll count Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. Amazing how those New Testament writers got that right. How'd they get it right? Because they understood that Genesis is giving us real history. They didn't relegate Genesis chapters 1 through 12 to the area of myth. They didn't say it's so poetic that it's not real. Jude is assuming here that Genesis is giving us real history. Enoch is the seventh man from Adam, seventh generation. The seventh from Adam, he prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude actually gives us Enoch's message. Jude was a preacher. Not Jude. Enoch was a preacher. He was preaching to the ungodly world of his day and saying, God is coming with 10,000 holy angels to judge you. He preached righteousness. You know, we stand in the midst of an ungodly world as well. Praise God, we're not the only ones. You ever feel alone sometimes? Feel like there just aren't that many believers out there anymore? Feel like the world of Christianity is kind of shrinking? Well, imagine being Enoch. Like your entire generation is falling away. If we believe what we referenced in the book of Jubilees, that it was in the seventh generation that the world began to depart from the worship of God, then that's during Enoch's lifetime. He watches all of these things happen and the world just completely departs from a worship of God. He doesn't see how bad it gets, but by the time his life is over and his great-grandson is born, Noah alone of all the men on the earth is a man righteous in God's sight. We're not really alone, are we? We're sitting here with 30 or so. What was our number this morning, Gary? 30. Wow, I did that on a spur of the moment? That's not bad. You know, usually when they do those contests and like how many things are in this, guess and you can win it, I get those wrong. We've got 30 of our brothers and sisters here to help us, pray for us, encourage us, motivate us. Enoch and his descendants virtually stand alone. But they preach. So take heart, dear saint. God wants us to be influencing this world. He wants us to be preaching righteousness. It doesn't necessarily mean standing on the street corner every Saturday, although that's one way you can do it. But whatever opportunity you have set in front of you with your coworkers or your neighbors or your family or your friends, preach righteousness. Preach a love for God. Preach a responsibility to serve God in our lives. Preach Christ. And let the world know that this prophecy still holds true. God is still planning to come with 10,000 of his holy angels. And he's going to judge the world. Now, Enoch was looking forward to a sooner judgment. Enoch probably had revealed to him the timeline. I'll say that because when he is 65 years old, he begets his son. And what does he name his son? Methuselah. Now, Methuselah has the interesting notoriety of being the longest-lived man recorded in history, 969 years old. But the name Methuselah is what's really interesting here. Enoch names his son Methuselah because Methuselah means when he is dead, it will come. And look at your chart. What year does Methuselah die? Year of the world, 1656. What year does the flood come? Year of the world, 1656. I think God probably revealed to Enoch some specifics about when this flood was coming and what the future looked like. Now, there's some interesting things here about Jude quoting this. When did Enoch live? Before the flood. Jude quotes him. Where did Jude get a quote from Enoch? You know, that tells us that there must have been some surviving written information about Enoch's prophecies. We have a book called the Book of Enoch, 1st and 2nd Enoch. The early church knew about them. They were lost for a very long time, and only in the last couple hundred years have we dug up some remnants of the text. And so for a long time, the church discredited it and said, well, the book never existed. Well, now we know the book did exist. The early church debated the books of Enoch and whether they should be part of the canon. The Jewish people never recognized them as part of the Old Testament scriptures. The church debated about it and decided, no, we don't think they are. And you can read the book of Enoch. They're really interesting. But what I think this tells us, that Jude quotes the book of Enoch, and he quotes it specifically. Chapter 1, verse 9. He quotes it word for word. And that does not tell us that the entirety of the book of Enoch is inspired scripture just because scripture quoted it. Paul quotes a pagan poet at one time. That doesn't tell us that everything that poet said is true. It just tells us that one point the poet said matched what Paul wanted to say in his sermon. Now, just like preachers today, we may quote things. That doesn't mean that everything the person I'm quoting said is something I agree with. Caveat, right? Disclaimer. So the fact that Jude quotes Enoch does not tell us that the entirety of the book of Enoch as we have them is true. But it is interesting that Jude quotes it so that he had a copy of it. And he quotes that and attributes it to Enoch. So is it possible that some of Enoch's prophecies survived in written form, not only through the flood, but for another 2,500 years to get to Jude? I find these things kind of fascinating. So, if you read the book of Enoch, there are a lot of interesting things in there. Another little tidbit I'll give you here. I've been reading a lot of Alexander Hamilton and his two long volumes about the agreement between Hindu history and biblical history. And he is convinced that the Hindus are remembering Enoch when they talk about Buddha. Buddha, who laid down their traditions of righteousness and the things that they should be. Now, it's covered over with a bunch of idolatry. And so I am not saying go study Buddhism. Okay? I'm not telling you that Buddhism is basically biblical Christianity. It's not. The forms that have come down to us have been corrupted quite heavily. But what he was convinced of is that if you dig below the surface and look at just the timings and the person, that there was probably a real historical event behind this guy that the Hindus remember as Buddha. And when you look at the chronologies that the Hindus give, it lines up with Enoch. Enoch's a preacher of righteousness. Is it possible that he left a written record of his preaching of what men should do? That came through the flood with Noah, and that Noah's descendants who wandered off over into India and China corrupted it. There's a little bit of nuggets in there that might be referred to historical truth, but they've covered over the whole thing with this gloss of idolatry. There's some other current researchers, men named Ken Griffith and Daryl White, who come to the same conclusions based on their research, and that's just been done in the last couple of years. Well, toward the end of Enoch's life, if we do the math here, Enoch walked with God 300 years after the birth of his son Methuselah, and says he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. That means that Enoch witnesses the death of Adam. Enoch also sees the birth of his grandson Lamech, but he misses the birth of his great-grandson Noah by quite a few years. But Enoch was there, and he was alive and able to witness the death of the first man, Adam. Enoch was translated to heaven. This is the first instance in the genealogies when we don't see the words, "and he died." But instead, what we read is that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And when we read about him in the book of Hebrews, we understand that he did not die. Enoch was symbolically, and I don't say symbolic, that's the wrong word. Enoch was taken directly to heaven, skipped the process of death to go and dwell with God as a sign to the people to whom he was preaching. That faith in God brings eternal life. And so God translated him to give to the world that was a great sign that what he was saying was true. You'd better listen to him. Time is running out. Because probably already by this point, the world has descended into such corruption that the flood is what's going to bring it to an end. And so he's translated in the year of the world, 987. Notice that we have not even reached the first 1,000 years of world history yet. Methuselah. As we already said, Enoch names his son Methuselah because it means when he is dead, it shall be sent. That Methuselah himself is a prophetic demonstration of what God is going to do. He's a warning to the world, just like Isaiah named his children sermon titles. So that every time the community saw Isaiah's children, they would recognize that Isaiah's messages were true. You better believe, listen to this, because here's these kids walking around, and they are demonstrating something. Hosea's children were the same. Well, Enoch names Methuselah this message. When he's dead, it will be sent. The world watching, watch this man. Because when he dies, it's all over for you. Time's running out. Now, we as Christians live in an age of the world when God has told us there is an end coming, right? Christ is going to return. He's going to bring judgment on this world. And there is a terminal point. But we don't know when it's coming. We don't have any indication in the biblical text of when this is coming. And so it might be next year. Oh God, please let it be today. But it might be another 500 to 1,000 years before Christ's return. We don't know. And so we proclaim that message to the world. When's Christ coming back to judge the world? Well, we don't know. He didn't tell us. And so the world goes on, and the longer it goes on, the more people begin to say, it's not coming. It's never happening. You Christians are just nuts. And they ignore our message because we say, well, Christ is coming soon. And they say, yeah, that's what the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago. So I have time. I'm not going to worry about that kind of thing right now. And then death overtakes them and their moment is gone. Enoch gave the world a ticking clock in his son. Watch him. You see him getting older, growing up into his prime, living his life. Wait a second, are those a few gray hairs that are starting to show? That means it must be coming. You see his strength declining. You see old age starting to take over. Are you watching? Are you ready? Have you repented of your sin and turned to God? And then he dies. And probably within months of Noah burying his great-grandfather, or grandfather, the flood comes and takes away the whole world. And nobody was ready because they ignored the sign. Methuselah reverses the trend of the ages getting younger when their heirs were born. And we see that he actually fathers his son Lamech at 187 years old. This is verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. And once again, we're not sure if that means he just waited a long time before he got married. I mean, if you'd say, hey, I'm likely going to live 900 plus years, what's the rush? Why rush to get married? It might be that at this stage of the world, it was getting hard to find a faithful woman to marry. Now, some of our young people wrestle with that. Like, who am I going to marry? There are not godly young men and women out there. Well, there are. It's just hard to find them, right? So we're not really sure why that took so long, but it does reverse that trend. Tells us that he lives, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. He has other sons and daughters. How many? We don't know. But if he lives for 969 years, that puts his death in the year of the world 1656. That also means that he saw well over half of the history of the world at the time. He sees the death of Adam, and he actually is the last generation No, I'm sorry. Lamech is the last generation. I'm looking at that wrong. He sees the death of Adam. He sees the translation of his father, Enoch. This is the first instance that is recorded of a father dying before his son. And that's going to repeat itself here in a moment. But Methuselah spends most of his life without Daddy Enoch around. And he has his son, Lamech. If some of the other things that we said were true about the descent of angels and the return of the race of Cain back to the land of Eden and the corruption of the human race, then Methuselah was witnessing all this in full force as it went on. He would have seen his grandfather, Jared, the mighty warrior, pass away at year of the world 1422. He witnessed the death of quite a few of the pre-flood patriarchs. He saw Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch. So all of their lives on this world end. And he lives up until the coming of the flood. Now, if you'll permit me just a moment to do Lamech, we'll finish up this quick section, and then we'll get into Noah in just a little bit. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And he says, he gives us a reason for it, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Lamech's a strange character. He's another one that's very late in fathering his heir, Noah. And again, we're not quite sure what that means. But he names him Noah for a purpose and says, it's because out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And we have to ask ourselves this question, is Lamech looking at Noah as the Savior? But he's totally wrong. Noah doesn't bring them rest from their toil. Noah brings judgment. Noah alone is saved through the judgment. Now, Lamech does not live to see the flood. If we do the math of his life, he's born in the year of the world 874. He lives 777 years, which puts his death in 1651, 5 years before the flood. That means Methuselah outlived his son Lamech. And that's the second time we see a father outlive his son. There is some good indication from those extra biblical writers, and maybe an indication there in that statement about what Lamech was hoping Noah would do, that Lamech was not a faithful man. And that the world had become corrupted to such a point that even the line of Seth is now almost totally lost. Because we also read this about Noah that we'll get to in the next section that says, Noah alone found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that probably is just referencing that Noah alone is the one that would be rescued through the flood by the ark. But the history of the pre-flood world, God gives us in great detail. He gives us the numbers. He gives us the length of the years. He gives us the time when people were born so that we can actually trace and put together a chronology of the world up until the flood. After the flood, we're going to be able to continue that chronology down until the exodus of the people of Egypt, Israel from Egypt. And from there, the rest of the biblical record gives us very detailed history until we get to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And from there, we can piece together to the birth of Christ. From the birth of Christ, of course, we can piece together through secular history, which is known very, very well, what time that was. And we can bring these histories down to us. God has given us in His Word a history of the world from the beginning to the end. There's some parentheses in the middle that we don't know yet. We don't know how long the church age is going to last. So far, it's been about 2,000 years. But like Enoch, we know that God is coming in judgment. First time he judged the world with water. The second time he's going to judge the world with fire. And what we read in the book of Psalms is something that we still desire, pray about, proclaim, O Lord, teach the nations that they are but men, and that they should honor you. We're going to close our time this morning singing the song, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a few closing thoughts that Cain's nation was probably a glorious thing to look at. It was wealthy, it was powerful, it was technologically advanced, it was culturally advanced, but it was a work of men. Cain and his children boasted in their own abilities. The Nephilim, the giants, were so confident in their own strength that they rebelled against God. It has always been a mark of God's people that they disdain themselves and glory in God alone. And so we're going to close this, remembering that the history of the world before the flood was that the history of man, prideful men, powerful men, strong men, perished in God's judgment. And it was only the men of faith, the man of faith, that was saved. And the same thing is going to hold true for the next judgment of the world. All the glory of men will perish. And only those that hold to their Redeemer will survive it. And so let's glory in our Redeemer. Stand together and sing 196, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.